All right, well, my name is Patrick Hines. I'm the pastor at Gridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. That's where Clint goes, actually. I'm really excited to do this. I'm thankful that Rick asked me to do this on preaching. You know, it's something I do every Sunday. And, you know, when I went to seminary, I was pretty raw. And I had a really, really great professor of homiletics who helped me greatly. And he gave me good feedback and also criticized me some and helped me improve my delivery. And one of the things he always told me was, he said, don't let anyone ever put a microphone on you because you're going to knock the first three pews out of the church. He said, seriously, he would, after every time I preach, he'd say, Patrick, you've got to work on voice control. You're going to scare people half to death. So I really have toned down a lot over the years. But yeah, it was pretty, when I listened to sermons I did, you know, 10 years ago, it was too much. But anyway, I'm real excited to go through this. There's four segments here in your notes. There's about 40 pages of material. I'm hoping we can get through all of it. We might not be able to, but I went ahead and just essayed all of it and just wrote it all out for you so you could refer to it, make notes on it easier. That way you're not trying to write everything down. It's all there for you. So why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and it's a sobering and a glorious and a wonderful task that you've given to fallen and fallible and sinful and redeemed men to open up the Word of God and to preach and teach it to your people. And we pray that you'd be with us during these times together as we talk about these important matters and go through this material. And I pray that you would bless us as men and help us to be good preachers, to be faithful to the text of Scripture. To be faithful ministers of the one true and living gospel, that sinners might come to see their great need for reconciliation with their God. And I pray that you'd bless us to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The first lecture, the first section here I've called, You Are a Herald of God's Word Alone. So let's look at just a few passages here. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And so guys, that really is, there you go, there's the heart and soul of what you are called to do as a minister. You are the herald of someone else's message. And it's our duty to get that message correct and not to interject ourselves and our thoughts and opinions, but to let the word of God do its work. And that's our goal right there. See verse 22 again? If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So we're speaking first and foremost to evil people that need Christ, that need to understand that they have offended God and that God is indeed angry with them. And we need to call people to repentance and to faith in Christ. And that's really the heart and soul of being a gospel minister. Just a couple other passages here. Lamentations 2:14. I came across this just in my Bible reading about a year ago. And this passage is one of those 2x4 moments. When you're reading the Bible, once in a while, something just comes out and hits you. Because I'd been studying all this gay Christian stuff. I'd been reading some books. I did a series of sermons kind of responding to the gay Christian movement. And just listening to pastors who used to be in conservative churches who are now proponents of this third way, middle way kind of stuff. And this passage here just really spoke to me about what these men are really doing. Look at it. Lamentations 2:14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. You think any minister that stands up and does not denounce sin as sin in the name of gaining the approval of men, this is it right here. They are seeing false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed the iniquity of the people that they're preaching to. And there's so many other things come to mind. I'm going to resist the temptation to go into other things. 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The most important part of preaching is this. As I said, you are a herald of God's word alone. Everything you do in preaching has one goal: to make the word of God clear and understandable to the people listening. You want to state, illustrate, and apply God's word to the people listening. Now, there's a great text of scripture here in Nehemiah chapter 8. I've got it here. Remember the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah is a captive. He's the cupbearer to the king there. And he asks permission. He wants to go back and rebuild the wall. And they rebuild the wall. And then they send people all over the place and gather all the scattered captives back. And they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And they get them all together there in Jerusalem. And listen to what happens here. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. At his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up." That's one of the reasons in some traditions people stand for the reading of God's word, is this example right here. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites," listen, "helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." That's really what a preacher, a minister, a teacher is there to do. You're there to help people understand. I have 9 children, and so I've been reading the Bible to little kids for a long time, and hands are going up all the time. It's usually about when they're 6, 7, 8, they start asking, "What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean?" And so you're the guy with the answers. You're the one that's going to help people understand, what does this saying mean? What does this parable mean? What is this passage about? What does this word mean? What does this phrase mean? And that's our job. That's our duty. That's why we have to give ourselves to so much study. That's why you go to Bible college. That's why you've got to do the spade work of learning the Word of God and studying systematic theology and studying historical theology and studying how to do exegesis and how to handle the text correctly. You are the herald and proclaimer of the message of someone else, namely God speaking in His holy word. And when you have a text of scripture before you that you are going to preach to a group of people, your goal must be exactly what we just read in Nehemiah 8:8, to give the sense of the passage and help them to understand the reading of it. Everything you say, all your illustrations, and every point of application, next page, must have as its goal to make the correct meaning of the passage before you understood by the people you are preaching to. We are not pragmatists or salesmen. We are preachers of what God has said. The results are not our concern, but God's. We ought to be as winsome, friendly, clear, and loving as possible, but utterly uncompromising when it comes to the meaning of Scripture. We are not preaching ourselves, but Christ crucified. We are not sharing stories about ourselves or our experiences, but are telling others what God has said. And when you pore over a passage of God's word in preparation for a sermon, you need to work hard to understand what the passage says in its own context. And then your goal must be for anyone who listens to your preaching to understand the passage in its own context, as well as how that passage impacts their life and how they're going to live in the light of it. Okay. One of the things we have in our Westminster Shorter Catechism is, how is the Word of God to be read and heard? And we are to receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And I quote that phrase in my pre-sermon prayer every single Sunday. Help us to receive the truth of what this text teaches with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Throughout the book of Acts, next section, we see about 12 sermons that are preached. they differ somewhat because of the audiences being addressed. For example, when Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he cites from the Old Testament scriptures in order to prove that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. In Acts 17, when Paul preaches to the Athenians, he doesn't cite directly from the Old Testament, although he most certainly uses the biblical Old Testament worldview to refute the worldview of his listeners. But Paul and Peter both preach the same gospel message. Stephen preaches the same gospel message in Acts. In some cases, many are converted by the gospel message to Christ. In some cases, only a few are converted. In some cases, the preacher gets killed, or stoned, or left for dead. What do we see in all these cases? Faithfulness to the message, regardless of the results.
Amen.
You see that?
Amen.
You see it all the way through the book of Acts. It's the same message. In some places, you think that right there in Acts 2, 3,000. You know, wow, come to Christ. And then here you have Stephen, walks him in the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and no converts, and he ends up dead. But what are they all doing? They're being faithful to that message. They are not pragmatic at all. This is the message of God. This is what we're going to deliver to you. Whatever happens is what happens. The results are God's business. The pastor's primary duty is to preach, teach, and explain Scripture to his flock and feed them from it. This means that we understand, understanding it correctly and learning how to help others learn its meaning is our primary concern. And that's a skill that we have to grow in over time. You get better at helping people understand Scripture. Now, there's four key Greek verbs related to preaching that are used in the Bible. The first is euangelizomai. Euangelizomai is a verb that means I proclaim good news, and it's used in a lot of passages. Each one of these, I didn't even include all the references, I just included a few. Keruso is another one. That's the term that means I proclaim. Three, didasko is to teach, I teach. And then katangelo is I proclaim or announce. Numerous passages, those are used all over the place in the Bible. Now there's a sense in which all these words are related and their meanings overlap with one another, but each term does carry its own nuance. You can't proclaim the good news of the gospel without also teaching that gospel. You can't teach the gospel without proclaiming and announcing it. But those four Greek verbs are the heart of this first lecture. What all four of them have in common is that the content of what is proclaimed as good news, proclaimed, taught, and announced, is someone else's message. It is God's word, not ours, that we make known through our proclamation, preaching, teaching, and announcing. Okay, God's words are the source of our confidence in preaching. There is no higher authority in the universe. What we want people to deal with is not us, but the God whose words they are hearing proclaimed. Now, I've got the text here for you, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Listen to this text. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. I want you to notice something here. It's very important that all of us need to keep in mind when it comes to our preaching. God is sovereign in how he uses what we're going to preach.
Amen.
Now think about this. You have the reluctant prophet, Jonah. Jonah wants nothing to do with going to Nineveh to preach to the people of Nineveh. He doesn't like them. He doesn't like the Assyrians. The Assyrians were utterly ruthless. They were horrible in the way they had treated Israel. They were horrible in the way they treated everybody. And he knows what kind of a God he serves. And because of that, he goes the opposite direction. He doesn't want anything to do with going to Assyria and going to Nineveh. And you all know the rest of the narrative. He gets swallowed by the great fish and then vomited up on the land. And he goes into the city of Nineveh. and says five Hebrew words. And that's it. That's his whole sermon. 40 days, and this place is going to be destroyed. And it's only five words in Hebrew. And it's the biggest revival in the history of mankind, probably. And here you have a guy who I probably didn't pray, Lord, bless my ministry to these people. He doesn't even want to go there. And he goes in and preaches the most half-hearted sermon. It's five words, 40 days, and the place is destroyed. Everybody in the whole city repents. It's a huge revival. Everyone's got sackcloth and ashes. Everyone turns to the Lord. And then, of course, you know the rest of the narrative. He goes out, and he's fuming about it. He can't stand that all these people came to know the Lord and turn from their sin. And then you have us who beg and pray for people's salvation. And a lot of times we preach and preach and preach and nothing happens. Or you share the gospel with someone and they make a profession, but they turn out to be a turncoat and they walk away, or they fall off into sin or something else. What do you see in that? God is sovereign in how he uses our preaching. Sometimes he'll use our sermons and our ministry of the word and the work that we've done to bring people to Christ and to break strongholds of sin and to liberate people from things going on in their life and to really help them become established in righteousness. But you also have to be open to the reality. God will sometimes use our preaching to harden the people listening to it. And he's the one who determines how he's going to use it. And I always think, Lord, I want you to use my preaching to save people's souls. I want you to use my preaching to heal marriages and to break the strongholds of addictions and to do good things. But sometimes God's going to use your preaching to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down. Sometimes he'll use it in that way. And you know what? He's free to do with it whatever he wants.
Amen.
Because he's God and I'm not him. God is sovereign in how he desires to use our preaching of the word. And while we will and we should pray for conversions, and we should pray that people would be brought to Christ and that people would overcome sin, for our hearers and those that listen to us to be sanctified, for people's lives to be changed. Listen to this other passage. Listen to Isaiah 6, 8 through 13. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. And see what he's saying? He's going to shut their eyes and their ears so that they cannot hear, lest they turn and be healed. It was God's intention to use Isaiah's preaching in many cases just to harden people even more. Isn't that amazing to you? When I first learned that in seminary, I remember going through these passages thinking, that is incredible. Yeah, you are a herald. You preach the passage. God may use it. It may be his intention to harden those people because he wants to bring judgment against them. He's going to glorify himself in that way. God glorifies himself in the lives of human beings, however he sees fit to do that. We're simply instruments in his hand to that end. But we always pray, and we should pray, just like Paul did. He said, my most earnest prayer to God for Israel is their salvation. I want them to be saved. But you always have to remember, I'm not the one in charge of the results. God is. If I'm faithful to my text, he will use it in however, whatever way he sees fit to use it. Amen. So always remember that. We bow before his sovereignty. In an interview that some Reformed theologians did with Robert Schuller years ago. You guys ever heard of Robert Schuller? The Hour of Power, the Crystal Cathedral? Him and his son. Okay, this was Robert Schuller Sr. And one of the Reformed guys in this interview read Romans 5:9, which says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The Reformed man was emphasizing the need to proclaim the biblical truth of God's wrath against human sin and wickedness. And Schuller immediately, strongly objected by saying, no, I would never preach that. That's just going to push people away. And everyone here, I'm assuming, can see what's wrong with that. You preach your text regardless of what it says and how offensive it might be to the hearers. Remember, the same message that converted 3,000 souls in Acts 2 got Stephen stoned to death with zero converts in Acts 7. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers. If you've never listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach, y'all have heard of him and listened to him, please listen to that guy. He was a wonderful preacher. made a statement years ago I wish every preacher fully grasped and lived by. He said this: the goal of evangelism is the glory of God, not the salvation of souls. Amen. And ironically, it's only when we see it that way that souls will be saved. Amen. Okay? Ironically, that's the case. As soon as we are lured into a pragmatic mindset, we will begin chipping away at the hard edges and the offensive parts of the biblical message. As soon as we get lured into pragmatism and we got to fill this place up and we want to grow the church and that's our main goal instead of the glory of God, instead of faithfulness to his word, then you start rubbing off the edges and then eventually you lose it all. When that happens, you've lost the power of God. The Spirit of God works through the accurate proclamation of the word, and therefore the preacher is to be a diligent student of the word, constantly growing in his knowledge of it, praying over it every day, and seeking to make its content known in all his preaching and teaching efforts. Okay? Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 5. This passage comes right after another very familiar passage, which all of us know well, I am sure. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. Most of you can probably say it from memory. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that's the text right before 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now, Paul knew that Timothy, along with all pastors of all succeeding generations, were going to have their hands full with troubles. And therefore, what are they to turn to for their every need? To that which alone is God-breathed. That Greek adjective, theopneustos. It's only used one time in the whole New Testament. It's a very, very critical term. If you've never read B.B. Warfield's essay about what that word means, you need to read it. Theopneustos, God breathed. It is breathed forth. The very words themselves, not just the ideas, but the words themselves are breathed forth by God. No matter how much the so-called wisdom of this world seems to work better for growing the church, no matter how uncool or unpopular it may be among those who profess to be Christians, Timothy and all pastors who will ever stand behind the sacred desk and open the word of God to feed God's people, you turn to that which is theopneustos, God-breathed, and be diligent to let God speak to his sheep, that they might hear his voice and not yours, or the voice of the spirit of the age. The life-giving word of God is the sole source of every good in this world, the preaching of the word of God. This alone can break the hardest of hearts and melt the most obstinate men into a pool of repentant tears for their sins. This word alone can dispel the darkness and give life to the valley of dead, dry bones all around us. This is where the life of God is manifested to the world. The Holy Scriptures are, as Moses told Israel at the end of his great song in Deuteronomy 32, these are not just idle words for you, they are your life. Amen. This passage, every phrase of it, is chock full of meaning for ministers of the gospel. 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote before his death, and here in the last chapter we have his final words to a young pastor. While everything in Scripture is God-breathed and important, the circumstances and content of chapters 3 and 4 here ought to command our highest attention. This great man, the Apostle Paul, who was once a deceived and zealous Pharisee turned Christian, he who once devoted his life to the destruction of Christ's gospel and church, but then had been radically converted and evangelized directly by the risen Christ himself, is here giving his final charge to a pastor. Here is the man who traveled all over the world preaching, who was beaten and mocked, loved and hated, and by this point probably looked fairly weather-worn and beat up. Okay, remember, this is the same guy who was stoned and drug out of a city, and they thought he was dead. He gets up, dusts himself off, and walks right back in. It's pretty amazing. So I think that's in Acts 16 or 17. The man who wrote these words bore on his own body, he says, I bear on my body the stigmata, the marks of Christ. And therefore, let us hear very closely what he says and lay it up in our hearts. Let's walk through this great passage. First, Paul's remarkable and soul-stirring preface. And guys, verse 1 here, I think about this verse a lot before I get into the pulpit. This is about as serious of a way you could preface anything that you ever said to anyone. Listen to what he says. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Okay? That's a pretty soul-stirring way to introduce what you're about to tell somebody. But remember, this is the last chapter he's ever going to write that's going to be part of inspired scripture. And it's counsel to a young pastor. And he gives him this charge. I am charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead. And what's implied by that? Timothy is going to judge you. Pastor, preacher, who stands in the pulpit to speak to the people of God, he's going to judge you. Make sure you're careful in what you say. Make sure you're careful in the way you handle my word. And frankly, brothers, I can't think of a more profound and soul-stirring way in Scripture to let us know that something pretty important is coming here. Remember, Paul knows his death is coming. Just a few verses after this passage, he indicates that he knows he's going to die soon. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So here in verse 1, Paul is wanting to give him one grand exhortation while he still has breath in his lungs and life in his body. And this exhortation is so profound and serious that he invokes God the Father and God the Son and the final judgment of mankind when Christ returns. Now, why such an introduction? Why is he invoking the most fearful thing that there is? Here's the answer. Because the fear of men faced by men like Timothy and all ministers of the gospel may at times seem more immediate and intense than even the fear of God. Wow. Because those people are standing there right in front of you. And Paul says, just remember who's actually going to judge you. Yes, he is removed from us in his immediate presence, but it's coming. So don't worry about who's sitting in front of you and how they react to the word of God. Cowardice has no place among those who stand to preach the word of God. None. Zero. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, who goes into the lake of fire before adulterers, sorcerers, practitioners of witchcraft? You know who the first in line are? Cowards. Wow. You proclaim your text, and whatever happens, happens. Our Lord Jesus taught a profound truth. I hope and pray all of you will take it to heart and weigh it very carefully. This is another one of those 2x4 texts. When you're reading God's word, when something jumps out and it's just so applicable to your life, you need to just make that a passage that you know. That is the Spirit of God speaking through his words. Listen to this. Jesus in Luke 6:26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Woe is you if everybody likes you. Woe is you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If you're a preacher, if you're a pastor, if you're faithful to your text, there'll be times that the Christian people who otherwise are fairly friendly and like you are not going to like you because you're going to step on their toes. Eventually, it is going to happen. And you have to make a call, and you'll know who those people are that you're about to offend. But you have to make a call. Who do I fear? My judge, my king, or the faces of men? And it's a mark of human sinfulness that we tend to fear the faces of men on the same level as or even greater than God. One important point of application, however, just make sure that if people do not speak well of you, it's not because it is because of the truth and not because you're unpleasant, unfriendly, nasty, or bombastic in the way you preach. Okay? There's a King James only guy, Stephen Anderson. You guys ever heard of Stephen Anderson? He is about as obnoxious as you can be, and his people are constantly upset with him, and he thinks that's persecution, but it's just because he's obnoxious, okay? It's not because of the content of anything. It's just because he's nasty and mean. You don't want people to dislike you because you're a sledgehammer. You want people to if they are going to dislike you, it's because of the truth, and that's all there is to it. Many men really do think that they're being persecuted for the sake of truth, when the fact is they're disliked because they're rude, insensitive, and are constantly trying to swat gnats with sledgehammers in their preaching. You know, my father once gave me some really good advice when I was a lot younger and had just started preaching. My dad had done still does some preaching too. And he would say things like this to me a lot. He would say, "Son, you did a good job squashing that gnat, but you took out half the building in the process because you killed it with a sledgehammer." He's like, "Son, you got to build." He's like, every single point you make, you're trying to take out the whole building. He's like, it's just a little gnat on the wall. Just, you don't need to be so intense and so wild-eyed the way you are. But my father helped me calm down some too. But never fear the faces of your listeners. The temptation to smooth out some of the hard edges of the faith will be great at times. That temptation will be there. God's absolute sovereignty and his decrees, unconditional electing grace, the wrath, justice, and holiness of God, without which the love of God in Christ has no context in which they can make sense. God's call to holy living and etc. are doctrines which are clearly addressed in Scripture, but many will not want to hear them from you. Just remember the preface to Paul's charge here in 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Nothing could be more serious than this. Preacher, you stand in the very presence of God and Jesus Christ. And here it comes. Here's what he wants to say. Preach the word. Verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That term preach, the keruso, is the means God has ordained by which his word is to be communicated. God did not ordain movies or drama. A man talking. It demands attention. It demands reflection. It demands that people develop their listening skills. You know, so many people today, they go to church, I want to be entertained. I want worship to happen to me. And I've always told people, worship is not something that you go to church and it happens to you. You are a participant. And one of the most important ways that you participate is listening to the reading and exposition of the Word of God. You have to listen to that. You have to listen to that guy standing up there speaking. It demands that our minds be engaged in it. And those who say, no, we can make use of technology and other means of communication other than preaching, they are daring to be wiser than God. God commands the preaching of his word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And I've got here a little anecdote for you. I took a course on worship when I was in seminary at the Orlando branch of RTS a long time ago. And for some reason, I do not know what the powers that be were thinking. They brought in an Anglican priest to teach that class.
Wow.
When the guy came in and introduced himself as Father So-and-so, I thought, oh, good grief. This guy is standing in a room of young, bushy-tailed, regulative principle of worship Presbyterian guys. This may get ugly. And it did a few times. The poor guy was fed to the sharks. However, it actually was a pretty good class, and I did learn from him. He was a sharp fellow. But one thing that shocked me was a tendency that I witnessed among many of the young Reform guys in the room who were defending the idea that we're free to communicate the Word of God through movie clips, skits, etc., in worship services. And I listened to this for a while and eventually raised my hand and asked the most outspoken guy in that group this question. If, as you're saying, our culture has moved away from text, which is the only form of divine special revelation God has given to us in the church, they've moved away from text to images, and you're saying, since the culture has moved from text to images, then we should do so in order to meet them where they are, and we can successfully communicate the Word of God through a movie, and it's more effective than preaching. What's to stop us from getting rid of preaching altogether? And he said, well, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I said, why not? Why not? If what you're saying is true, and we can successfully communicate the meaning of Scripture through movies, why not do it more? More people might come to your church if you showed multimedia instead of preaching. Why not chuck preaching altogether? And guys, why can't we do that? Because preaching is what God commands of us. That is how he wants his word communicated in worship. And I want you all to understand another very important point here. It is not just the gospel that is foolishness to the world. It is also the means by which the gospel is delivered that is foolishness to the world. Listen to the way Paul describes it, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. You could add a whole bunch of other things to that too. And Americans seek entertainment and want this and want that. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Amen. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Okay? You can't improve on God's methods. Okay? He wants men who are trained to open the Word of God, to read it, and to preach it to people. He wants a man talking to his people. That's how he wants his word communicated, and that's why we can't be wiser than he is. Titus 1:1-3, another very powerful text on this point. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through movie clips. No, through what? Preaching. Through preaching. How does God manifest his word? How does God manifest his message to the world? Through preaching. Which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And Paul is commanding Timothy here after giving him the most utterly sobering introduction to it before God and Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead. Preach the word. That is your sacred task. Preach the word. What does this phrase, be ready in season and out of season, mean? This means you've got to be prepared and ready. You need to read the Bible constantly. You need to study church history, systematic theology, historical theology, Greek, Hebrew, exegesis, if you're going to be an ordained minister, and so on and so on, so you don't repeat all the mistakes and errors that have been made throughout church history. That's one of the reasons church history and historical theology are so important. Now, I was raised in more of a fundamentalist kind of background. I wasn't really a Reformed background. But when I first became interested in theology, when I was about 18, is when God finally saved me, started trying to learn. I wanted to know. I wanted to understand biblical doctrine. And my father had given me a book on cults. So I studied Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I noticed, what do all these groups have in common? Well, they all deny the doctrine of God. They all deny the Trinity. They all deny the deity of Christ. They all deny salvation is by grace. And they all add works and everything else. But I remember listening to a lecture on the doctrine of the Trinity and realizing that in my own thinking, I was somewhat modalistic. And realizing that there's actually a label for the way I conceived of God as modalistic monarchianism. When I took church history in seminary, I started seeing, man, some of these errors, I had these tendencies in my thinking because I didn't understand scripture very well. I thought that, well, God, there can only be one God, so you can't really have three distinct subsistences. But in scripture you do. Jesus prays to the Father. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, the persons of the Godhead are conversing. So they're coexistent with one another. But I didn't understand that. But you see why church history and historical theology and learning from the church that's gone before you is a very important part of your education if you're going to be a preacher. Because otherwise, you may end up going off into all these kinds of errors and have these kinds of tendencies. You must be ready. And then it says in season and out of season. That's a roundabout way of saying when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient to do this. You need to be a ready and skillful preacher of the word with the word at all times and in all places when called upon to speak. And you need to know how to wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Another illustration Paul uses is that of a soldier and his weapons earlier in the same letter. When he says here, be ready in season and out of season, this is an exhortation to be ready to engage like a soldier would. If you get attacked, you've got to be ready when it's convenient, when you're formed up and ready for battle or not.
Right.
In 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So I want you to think of it like this. If you're a minister of the gospel, if you are a preacher, you need to be a battle-conscious soldier. You're a battle-conscious soldier who is skilled and has his weapon and knows how to use it wisely and accurately. I remember years ago listening to a guy talk about this, and it was a really effective illustration. It went to a men's retreat, and he was talking about the need to be a skillful warrior for God with the sword of the Spirit. He's like, you need to be able to use this weapon with skill. And he had been a soldier of some kind, and pulled out this big knife and threw it over and stuck it right into a tree. And it was beautiful, and I thought, man, it would take a lot of practice to learn how to do that. In fact, I've tried that before, and that just ain't going to happen. I mean, you can just throw it over and over again, but he knew how to do it, and it was really cool, and it really brought home that point. We need to be skillful with the Word of God. We need to know it backwards and forwards. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Preachers have a lot of work, hard work, that they must do. It is hard work to prepare a good sermon.
Amen.
You have lots and lots of studying, reading, preparation, thinking, listening, and learning that you must do. You must always be increasing in your knowledge of God. You must understand the times in which you live. Those are the characteristics of a battle-conscious soldier. A soldier cannot be a good soldier unless he is skillful with his weapons and unless he is well-guarded. This takes preparation and work. In order to obey 2 Timothy 4:2's command to be ready, you've got to study, learn, write, practice, work, fail, improve, and then do all these things again. For some odd reason, Many men feel like they're called to preach, and they shun or look down on getting a theological education. You know where that comes from? That comes from American revivalism. We're one of the only Christian places in the world where people eschew and look down on education and theological learning. The anti-intellectualism that pervades American Christianity has a long history to it, traceable all the way back to the so-called Second Great Awakening and the unbiblical practices of revivalism that grew out of it. But such cannot and must not be the case with faithful preachers. The Apostle Paul and Moses were two of the most highly educated men in the worlds they lived in. You must be educated theologically, historically, and biblically to be an effective preacher of God's word. Think about going into a doctor's office to have heart surgery, and you ask the doctor, so where did you go to school and get your medical degree? How would you feel if he said, I didn't go to school, I just felt led to do heart surgery? There are guys that look at preaching like that. I don't need to go, you know, go to one of your seminaries, and learn all this stuff. It's going to ruin my effectiveness. It's not that way at all. Okay, you wouldn't want someone who never went to medical school to do heart surgery on you. And how much more important is it to be a proclaimer of the very message of God that he's given to us in his word? Wouldn't that frighten you a bit? How about a dentist? Where did you get your dental degree? I just felt led to drill teeth. And yet, when it comes to the most important work on earth, men think they can do it without the hard, spade work of study, reading, memorizing, and sweating. Certainly when it comes to a task as sacred and as far-reaching in its consequences as opening the very word of God in order to preach it to Christ's blood-purchased sheep, you need to know what you're doing and know what you're talking about. Be ready to do so in season and out of season. It's easy to preach when everything is saying or at least thinking amen to what you're saying. But what about when you know that what a passage says is really going to offend someone sitting there? That's where the rubber hits the road. Always be gentle, loving, and kind, but uncompromising with your text. And in case you haven't noticed, in our country, America, today, it is no longer in season to preach the word of God. As a culture, in general, people don't want it. They don't want to be told that the sins that our culture has embraced are actually sins. People in general don't want to hear it. People in general don't want to be convinced, rebuked, and exhorted because you're bigots and judgmental and holier than thou and this and that and everything else. Just remember, Jesus told us, you will be spoken of evil falsely for my sake. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there it is. Are we bigots and judgmental and mean? No. We're just telling people the truth. But they will say those things about us. Just be prepared for it. And that's why the final words of verse 2 are, with all long suffering and teaching. Be ready in season and out of season, with all long suffering and patience and teaching. Yes, there will be times in which you will need patience, believe it or not. People may despise you for what you teach, but you must be patient with them. Our church culture at large today, even among professed conservatives, wants to have lots of happy, shiny-faced, enthusiastic, upscale, and well-to-do people filling their churches. The Word of God, however, is just not ever going to be cool or popular. Our message is utterly intolerant and exclusive. And the spirit of our age is tolerance. And there's only one thing that the spirit of tolerance cannot tolerate, and that's intolerance. Okay, and that's exactly where we are completely exclusive. We are saying there is no other way. There is no other religious perspective that is correct. They are all wrong. The word of God, it just can't make it cool or popular. It's just not going to happen. And the spirit of tolerance that dominates our age, as I said, is only one thing it can't tolerate, intolerance. And our message is utterly intolerant. Just remember, the apostles of Christ had rocks thrown at them. Would anyone ever throw rocks at us for what we preach? Mm-hmm. Okay, we're at about the 50-minute mark, I believe. Or are we? Yeah, let's keep going. Okay. Verse 3. For the time will come. Okay, listen closely to this now. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. What is doctrine? Because whatever it is, the time is coming when people will not endure sound or good biblical doctrine. Doctrine is theology. What God's word teaches about God, grace, man, sin, salvation. The Bible gives us a system of doctrine that is logically consistent and can be analyzed and understood clearly. Paul is telling Timothy, you need to defend that consistent, logical, and biblical system of doctrine because the time is coming when people will not want to hear it because they don't like it. This is one reason. In another place, Paul also told the same man, Timothy, the following. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What about this phrase? But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. What exactly are these desires that people have? Well, they're just other agendas that are different from God's. These people in their hearts really do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. They lie and say they do, but they really don't. And they use the Bible to push their unbiblical agenda. And why do they do this? Pride and arrogance. A desire for followers. Listen to the way Paul described them to the Ephesian elders. Listen closely to this. Paul warning them, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." You hear that? I've always thought, man, is it really that simple? That's what motivates false teachers? Yeah, it is. They just want followers. They want people to turn away from God and look to me. These corrupt people will not endure sound doctrine just because they want followers? Yes. And they will quote and use the Bible to push their own agenda. People who despise sound doctrine are often masterful at sounding like they're being biblical. And this is why preachers of the gospel especially need to be wise and discerning. You need to read through the entire Bible at least 3 times a year, guys. 15 to 20 chapters a day. I know that's a lot. If you're a preacher, you've got to know the Bible backwards and forwards. I'm sorry, there's just no way around it. You've got to be going through the Bible that many times a year minimum. I know that's a lot of reading, but you have to do it. You got to, seriously, if you got slit on the wrist, Bible verses should be bleeding out of you. Okay? If you do that, no one's going to sneak anything past you. If you are well-grounded in the Word of God, no one's going to get anything under your radar. I'd like to give you 3 of these desires that people have, these evil desires that cause people not to want to endure sound doctrine. Number 1. The idea that the primary goal of all of life is social justice or social unity. And lo and behold, such people read the Bible and walk away thinking the primary message of Scripture is a social one instead of primarily being a message of redemption from personal sin against God. Now, does the gospel, when it's believed by men and by multitudes, does it have an impact on social issues? Yes, of course it does. Does the gospel impact public morality? Yes. But is that what the gospel itself actually is? No, it's not. I read a book a while back by Peter Lighthart called Against Christianity, which is filled with this very error. I remember getting the book, assuming that the title, Against Christianity, was a rhetorical device intended to grab your attention. But over and over in the book, he repeatedly and emphatically says that the gospel is not about men being saved, but rather that the gospel is politics, international relations, and sociology. And every time I read that, I said out loud, no, it's not. Paul said the gospel was that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the 3rd day, according to the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. It'd be one thing if he said, the gospel is a message of salvation for individuals who need to repent of sin and come to Christ for justification, and then there are these social ramifications of men being discipled in the law of God, etc. But that's not what this guy was saying. Mm-hmm. He's saying that the gospel's very essence is sociology, is international relations, is politics. That's one desire. That's one evil desire. People think that all Christianity is about social and public morality and changing cultures. And isn't it ironic that the mainline liberal denominations that got rid of their doctrine in the name of social justice, they are all pro-homosexuality and pro-abortion now. Because if you lose the theological foundation, the biblical law and morality follows right after it.
Right.
Without that theological foundation, you have no basis to proclaim social change. I just seriously find that so ironic. I was actually interviewed by a local television station, a pro-life television show. And they came to the church, and I did my interview with them. And they interviewed 4 clergy people. Myself, a Roman Catholic priest, and 2 female ministers from the United Methodist Church. On the issue of abortion, and we didn't do the interviews in the same room. So the first time I heard these other people talking, it was when I saw the show itself, and I thought, listening to these liberal women talk, I just thought, think about the denominations that they represent. The Methodist Church was at one time a bastion of conservatism. I mean, think about the guys that founded that, the Wesleys and Whitfield, at least the Calvinistic branch of it, and now look what's happened to it. They've lost everything because they lost the doctrine. They got rid of their doctrine, and now these women are champions of pro-choice and pro-gay and pro-who knows what. And I just thought, isn't that amazing? If you lose the doctrine, if you start thinking that Christianity at its core and heart is a social message, eventually you end up knuckling in on all those very social issues. Because you lose the foundation, you lose everything else. The second thing, the idea that the mission of a church is to make the world a more moral place. These folks turn the message of Scripture into be nice to each other. And that's it. That was the social gospel of the last century, which resulted in the almost comprehensive apostasy of all the mainline denominations. And the simple fact is, by removing the theological foundation of their social concerns, those very same churches are now, they are now pro-gay, marriage, and pro-abortion. Lose the theology of Scripture and everything else will follow. Lose the biblical gospel and there will be no life-changing and society-changing power left in the church. Guys, please don't forget that. Always remember that. The only way that the world can be changed is through the gospel. In fact, when Jonathan Edwards, I remember in reading Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards, which is a really good book, it talked about how during the First Great Awakening, when Edwards really started seeing revival, and people were really being convicted of their sin and coming to Christ in droves, the police department in that town disbanded and formed a quartet. Because they had nothing to do. And it was a whole bunch of sermons on justification and these core doctrines of the gospel that Edwards was preaching on. And it transformed that area so much that they didn't need a police department anymore. Isn't that amazing? You see, it's the truth. It's the truth that sets men free. It's the biblical doctrines of grace that transform society. Okay, the third one. Personal prosperity and health is the main focus of the church. This is the idea that all God really wants for you is to give you everything you lust for in life materially. Of course, you see that in the televangelist Copeland Hagen and Benny Hinn and that whole circus. Okay, verse 4. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Contrary to these unbiblical desires, Timothy is to have the desires of Scripture. He is to guard, preach, and teach the doctrines of Scripture, the theology of God, grace, man, sin, justification, and everything in the law of God. These are the things the false teachers cannot endure because of their own desires and their itching ears. I want you guys to notice something. Look at verse 4 again. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. Are false teachers very often successful?
Yes.
Yeah. They have lots of followers. Okay, you tell people what they want to hear, yeah, they'll love you for it. They'll love you for it. Years ago, I used to listen to the John Neville show. I used to listen to old tapes of that. My dad had some of those. Walter Martin, who was the founder of the Christian Research Institute, would be on there, and he was a real conservative, and I learned a lot from him about cults and stuff early on. But he'd be on there with these liberal Episcopal bishops, and John Neville was a flaming liberal himself, and they were so nasty to this guy. And he's like, you come in here from New Jersey from this Christian Research Institute and you're telling me I'm going to hell and Bishop Pike here told me that I'm a pretty nice guy. Who do you think you are? You just think, you know, that's just the way it is. What you and I represent theologically is just not, it's just anathema to our culture. It's just a curse to our culture. Okay? And so, yeah, it's not God's desire to give people everything they want and lust for materially. It's for them to repent and to come to know him. Okay, notice the emphasis in Paul's letters, in his pastoral letters, on doctrine and theology. Listen, 1 Timothy 1:3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10, be sure there is nothing that is contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Till I come again, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Listen to this, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You need to always be reading theology. Always be studying the doctrines of Scripture. Because that's what you're preaching and teaching to people. You want them to understand the system of doctrine. Who God is. He's holy. The only way to be reconciled to him is through the cross work of Christ and the justifying righteousness of Christ and the condition of man after the fall. Those are the things that we need to be experts in to communicate to people. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's talking about the qualifications of elders here in Titus 1:9. The elder is to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then finally, Titus 2:7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. You know that verse 7 is actually addressed to young men. You know, I have 9 kids, 6 of them are girls, 3 of them are boys, and I've told them, sons, guys, in your doctrine, you need to have integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. You want to have that? You need to study the Word of God. You need to memorize this catechism. I want you to know the doctrines of Scripture. And people tell you, people have told me, I just don't get into all this doctrine. You guys just put so much emphasis on doctrine. I'm just not really into all this doctrine. I just don't have much interest in doctrine. And my answer is, if you don't have interest in doctrine, you don't have interest in God. Because I guess he bores you or something. But the doctrine of the gospel is the very thing that made us alive in Christ. It's the very thing God uses. We are born again by the word of God. Okay, why is doctrine so important? Because it is the truth by which God differentiates himself from false gods. The doctrines about God, man, sin, grace, law, etc., are all things God has revealed in order to replace mankind's sinful and false knowledge with the truth. And preachers need to see themselves as those who replace false doctrines in people's minds with truth from God's word. So always think of it like that. When you get into the pulpit, the whole bunch of people coming in there, hopefully most of them are true Christians and true to their profession, but there's all these errors. There's all kinds of problems in the way they think about who God is. One of the things we're doing is replacing that false knowledge with correct knowledge, the false doctrine with correct doctrine from Scripture. For example, on this whole issue of God differentiating himself from idols by theology, by doctrine, when Israel was worshiping false gods in Isaiah 40-48, God teaches the people through Isaiah the blessed doctrine of his omniscience. I've always found this to be just a fascinating study. Isaiah 40-48. How does God differentiate himself from false gods and from idols? The doctrine of omniscience. God taunts and mocks the false gods of the people to stand forward and make known both the past and the future if they are really gods. Isn't that amazing? The people you preach to need to understand that omniscience of God and all that is implied by that doctrine, by that theological truth. The doctrine of God is always being chipped away at by unbelief and by false teachers. In recent years, we've seen a major movement in theology known as open theism. The idea that the God of the Bible actually doesn't know the future in exhaustive detail. The sad results of this movement are the demotion of God to little better than Osiris, Isis, or Baal. And Christian ministers have had to fight battles over the omniscience of God again. That is a doctrine that is essential for people to understand. Think about how important it is. Okay, let me ask you guys. Does God know the future in exhaustive detail? How does he know it? There's only two ways he can know it. Number one, he knows it because he decrees it. Or two, he knows it because he learned it.
Number one.
Exactly. Does God ever acquire knowledge?
Nope. He's immutable.
That's right. And he's omniscient. Yeah. Good word. Now, think about this, guys. Arminianism can't safeguard the autonomous free wills of men if number one is true. If God knows the future in exhaustive detail, then the future is settled and cannot be anything other than what God already knows it to be. Therefore, the idea of libertarian free will is a myth, and these nasty Augustinians and Calvinists have been right all along. But since we are so committed to free willism, we will sacrifice God's omniscience and say that he doesn't know the future free actions of humans, thereby protecting the free will of man. The future is open in that sense, so we can have truly free wills. You see what they're doing there?
Yeah.
Consistent Arminianism has always led to finite godism and open theism. Mm-hmm. When it's consistently applied, that is where it takes you. Because think about it. I remember thinking of having this presented to me years ago. Does God know where you're going to go out to eat tonight? Yes. Does he know what you're going to order? Yes. Does he know how many times you're going to chew each bite? Yes. Does he know how many times you're going to blink between each bite? Yes. Can I therefore do anything different from what God already knows in exhaustive detail I'm going to do? No. Therefore, the future is completely settled and known in the mind of God. And I believe God's omniscient, so he didn't learn it. So he decreed it. He's absolutely sovereign. And the Arminians say, we don't like that. And there, and that is a devastating argument against their position. And so the consistently thinking Arminians have been willing to sacrifice the very doctrine of God to protect the free wills of men.
Yep.
It's okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, those guys are right. Those Augustinians and Calvinists and those confessional guys, they're right. Okay, fine. God doesn't know the future then. It's open. That's where the whole idea of open theism comes from. Mm-hmm. It is all done to protect the autonomy of the human will. And you think, okay, that's an awfully big price to pay to demote God to the level of the false gods he denounces in Isaiah 40-48. If God doesn't know the future and cannot tell us in exhaustive detail what's going to happen, then you've put him on the same level as Baal and Asherah. Okay, you guys see, these, you know, we believe in the omniscience of God. Yes, that's a theological thing I had to write on a test somewhere. These things are vitally important.
Amen.
To people's worship. Mm-hmm. I worship a God who has my future planned out in exhaustive detail. He has known every tragedy I have been through, and he has measured them out for my good, for my sanctification, for his glory. It has a purpose. It is not meaningless. Amen. I can't imagine giving pastoral care to someone if I was an open theist. Well, I thought this guy was a Christian, and we agreed we're going to go do missions together. I remember reading Gregory Boyd. He's one of the leading exponents of open theism. His book, God of the Possible, horrible book. Oh my gosh. And the opening illustration is him giving pastoral counsel to this young woman, very godly Christian woman, and married this guy that she met in Bible college, and they were going to go do missions, and he ends up having an affair and leaves her, and she's heartbroken. And she goes to Pastor Boyd. I need help. I need pastoral care and counsel here. What's going on? I prayed and sought God's face and this happened to me. And Boyd's answer was, well, God didn't know that was going to happen. Wow. And you can know for sure he's using everything at his disposal to work on plan B. Mm. And you think, and I remember thinking, yeah, but Pastor Boyd, you would also need to tell her, and plan B might be just as big of a disaster as plan A was. Folks, we believe in a God who knows everything, and yes. Because he decrees it. If I didn't believe that, I would lose my mind. Really? I mean, seriously, I would lose my mind. If I didn't think God regulates my suffering and the difficult things my family's experienced, I would lose it completely. Yeah. So, you see how important these things are? These doctrines that you preach and teach, I mean, especially the attributes of God, the doctrine of God, Christ, sin, grace, I mean, all these things, these doctrines are so important because they're the very foundation upon which people stand. One more anecdote and then we'll take our first break. There's a book by John Piper called The Supremacy of God in Preaching, which is a really good book. And the opening illustration of that book has always jarred me, and I've used it before in some sermons. And he points out how there was a family that had just started coming to his church, and they had just found out that one of their kids had been sexually abused by a family member. And they were devastated by this. They were just in the family, and rightly so. They were just crushed that they had learned this. And the sermon that Sunday morning was Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's vision of the holiness of God. And Piper just poured his heart and soul out in a sermon about the grandeur of the holiness of God. And Piper said, a week later, this family pulled me aside and said, that sermon on the holiness of God is what carried us through this tragedy. Amen. See, there's a lot of pastoral care and counsel and work that would need to be done to help people work through an issue like that. But what's the real answer? Show them the greatness of who God is. To preach the holiness of God and the greatness of his holiness and the efficacy of the work of Christ to save us and to give us the holiness of Christ. I mean, that's the thing that's going to sustain people when they go through the hardest of things in life.
Amen. So,
okay, well, let's go ahead and break there. Let me close this section of prayer real quick. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth and for your word. And I just thank you for these men and pray that you would continue blessing our time together and help us to learn and grow and to be nourished and fed by your word and to be faithful ministers of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.